The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
All right. It's not a fall retreat if we're not staying up late. Some of my best memories, I said last night that I had some tremendous memories from fall retreat, and many of them happened well after 2 o'clock in the morning. And I remember as a student being rebuked by staff for being too loud at fall retreats late at night with a bunch of friends. And then I remember as a volunteer being rebuked by staff for being too loud late at night. And then I remember after I was on staff being rebuked by other staff for being too loud late at night. I would have been in the 3 o'clock club. Some of the things that I've done on fall retreats after 3 o'clock in the morning include tackle football, ultimate frisbee. But one particular memory, the very first fall retreat we ever went on, we played ultimate frisbee starting about 2 in the morning. And I come back in afterwards tired, and I thought I was going to take a quick shower before I went to bed, and then I did thought better of that. But there was a light on in the bathroom, and there was talking going on in there. And so I said, what the heck is going on in there? I opened the door, and I went to James Madison University, and we went to the same fall retreat as students from the University of Virginia, and there were 3 UVA students sitting on the bathroom floor studying. And I thought, I picked the right school. speaking of memories at the fall retreat, I think I saw a few things last night in the talent show that will stick with me, perhaps longer than I would prefer them to. And for those of you, the sophomore boys particularly, I've got 4 words for you. 4 words for you. It's on videotape. And someday when you're applying for a job or a government clearance, I have the worst suspicion that that is going to come back to haunt you. Well, appreciate your questions. There were a lot of interesting questions, more than we're going to be able to get to here this morning. And I had to sort of rank them in priority, both of the number of people that asked them and things that I thought would be most helpful either for you or for you to use on campus and for you to remember or get some insight about how you might think through some of these questions, because some of these questions are things you may not wrestle with, but they are things that people on your campus may, or people that you deal with in your dorm or just that you have interactions with. The first time I ever did this, I got a question in very familiar handwriting, and the question said, how hard is it really to throw your clothes into the hamper? Incredibly hard. I just need to say that. 2 people asked, actually 3, about the horse from last night. Now, I'm a little offended, I have to say, because the questions were all worded about the horse. Nobody asked about me, how I was doing. All I wanted to know was, did the horse hit the fence? Did the horse jump over the fence? Well, maybe I'll tell you later. Now, I'll tell you. Horses have the amazing capacity to turn very quickly. And somehow we stayed on, and we turned and ran parallel to the fence and went right through the gate. So I wish I had some dramatic story about a near-death experience. The story was better than the conclusion, but we survived. All right. Someone else asked a question. Have you ever considered a mustache? Now, the fact that that came from a male is disturbing on about 8 different levels. But I suppose my wife is quite pleased that it didn't come from a female. So I was trying to think, did I consider it metaphysically? Did I consider it for me? I don't know. But there were some good questions. In fact, let's start. Let me pray first, if I could, for us. God, thanks again for just the ability to get away and to have fun with our friends late last night, to hang out, to goof off at the talent show. Thanks for the opportunity to spend time with you. And more importantly, Lord, thank you that you want to spend time with us. We lift up this time to you, God, because we continue to believe that you want to do something in our lives this weekend. And Lord, we pray that this time would be part of it, but just part of it. And we continue to lift up our time together to you in Christ's name. Amen. First question, I thought was perhaps the most significant of all, because it was personal, it was real, and it was where the rubber hits the road. And actually, several people had similar questions. I'll read 2 of them. How do I get the what ifs and what abouts out of my head so I can finally accept Christ? Someone else asked, how will I know when I'm ready to give my life to Christ? Please don't answer with, oh, you'll know. Several thoughts, no particular flow, but here's where I'd like to go with that. First of all, you won't know. You won't know, most likely. Some people have an experience where they do absolutely know. It's time for me right now. Christ has revealed himself in such a way to me that it is impossible for me not to respond. But for most of you that are still wrestling with where you are spiritually, it's going to take a step of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must have faith that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Jesus only rebuked his disciples for one thing, and he did it several times. It was for a lack of faith. Faith pleases God. You can be sure that if you step out in faith, you will begin to see him respond in your life. That I can assure you of. But the minute you place your faith in Christ, you may not feel any different. You may not feel the desire to sing praise songs or grow angel wings or something along those lines. But over time, God will begin to change your life. But it takes a step in faith. The question I would have for the several people that ask those sorts of questions is, what is it that would keep you from placing your faith in Christ? I can think of at least two things. I can think of intellectual objections, and I can think of emotional objections. On the intellectual side, you might be concerned that this is some sort of blind faith. And the question, or you might have all sorts of obstacles that you feel like are in your way. When I was leading a Bible study at George Mason University, one of the brightest guys I've ever met, still to this day I've ever met, was a guy that was just on the verge of placing his faith in Christ. His name was Jim Miller, and he's right on the verge of finishing up a doctorate in physics. Just brilliant guy. And Jim said to me, I think I believe that Jesus was who he said he was, but I am never, he was a freshman, by the way, at this time. He said, I will never believe in creation because I think evolution is absolutely right. I said, that's all right. He looked at me like, what the heck? That's not what I expected you to say. Because that is not what was important. For those of you that are wrestling with issues of faith, trying to decide what you believe, there are going to be what-ifs and what-abouts. All of these different topics that you think have to get into alignment. You know what matters? One thing matters. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Did he or didn't he? That's what matters. And what matters is not can you prove it mathematically or scientifically or anything like that, because you can't. You can't prove any event in history mathematically or scientifically or beyond a doubt. What matters is, does the evidence seem to suggest that it's more likely that he rose from the dead than less likely? And if you come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then the implications are staggering, because people don't rise from the dead every day. And the other things he taught began to take on great weight. And when he says, I am the only way to God, and he backs it up by rising from the dead as he predicted he would, then we need to listen and we need to pay attention. So if you have intellectual questions and you're worried about creation evolution, or you're worried about the miracles in the Old Testament, or you're worried about this, that, or the other thing, stop wasting your energy and start pouring your energy into, did Christ rise from the dead? And what is the weight of the evidence there? The other kind of thing that could keep somebody from coming to Christ is an emotional question. And I don't want to give up what I'm doing. I'm sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, and I don't want to stop. I'm too into the partying scene. My friends at home wouldn't understand. All of those things are important. Those are real, and those are significant concerns. But really, it comes down to, is Jesus who he said he was? And do you believe that he makes a compelling case for you? And when you look at people's lives around you that are walking in the Spirit and are filled with peace, patience, love, joy, kindness, and the other fruits of the Spirit, do you see that and say, that's the kind of life I want? Because all of those other things that you might not want to give up feel so compelling right now. But when God says don't do something, it's because he wants to provide for you and protect you. And a lot of times we say, oh, I got to give up this or I got to give that. If you think that Jesus was who he said he was, and you've got something in your life that you think you need to fix first, come to Jesus. You don't need to get things right in your life before you come to Jesus any more than you need to heal a broken arm before you go see a doctor. Okay? It's going to be a step of faith. There's a great passage, Mark 9:24, where Jesus casts a demon out of a little boy, and the father, he says to the father, how long has the boy been this way? And the father says, since childhood. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. I think that's a fascinating verse. I do believe, help my unbelief. Carrie and I, my wife, were talking about this question last night, and she said that C.S. Lewis talks about the agnostic's prayer that says something along the lines of, if you're real, show yourself to me. But the last thing I want to say about this to those of you that are thinking about this question is it's always going to take a step of faith. And even for those people that come to Christ, the need for us to exhibit faith continues. It's not going to change. All right. Question two. This is not one that I expected. I was surprised by this, and it probably reflects some things that you guys have talked about on campus, but it was the most asked question, and it deals with the topic of predestination. Now, there's seven things, seven quick points I just want to hop through on this, and let me say this. If this is not something you're wrestling with, don't worry about this. Don't get caught up on this, because there are bright minds on both sides of this issue. And you don't need to worry about this if this is not a personal interest of yours yet. But here are the seven points I'd like to make. Number one, when you're thinking about theological issues, I heard this from a seminary professor, and I thought it was brilliant. When you are thinking about theological issues, there are three levels of belief. There are conviction-level beliefs. There are persuasion-level beliefs. There are opinion-level beliefs. Conviction-level beliefs are the things that you would break fellowship over. If someone started teaching something, if someone started teaching that Jesus was not the only way to God, you go find another church. If Tim starts teaching that, you cast stones upon him and then run the other direction. Sorry, Tim. Conviction level beliefs, we have few of as believers. And the seminary professor I heard teach us said we'll have fewer and fewer as time goes. Persuasion-level beliefs are those things that we've studied and we believe we have come to an understanding of, but that we might not break fellowship with somebody if they disagree with us. And opinion-level beliefs, oh, I heard a good sermon on it once, and yeah, it seemed to make sense, and that's kind of my opinion. But you don't really know why. You can't really support it. Here's the thing. It's arguable that the predestination issue is a persuasion-level belief. So if someone disagrees with you, that's okay. Second thing, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Let me read this. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. You can't get around that verse. Predestination exists and is taught in Scripture. Now, two people interpret that two different ways. Some people say God predestines us based on what he chooses, based on his desires and his will, his good and kind intention. Some people say he predestines us based on what he knows we will choose. I personally have problems with that latter interpretation. But again, this is a question where there are bright minds on both sides. The third thing, I think it's very important when we're reading any scripture passage to interpret it in light of other scripture passages. So you start reading something about predestination, you say, okay, well, this says predestination, Ephesians 1. What does it talk about where it's talked about more in depth in Romans 8 and 9? What does that say? And as you begin to dig in, there are verses that, when they seem confusing, you've got to compare them to the rest of Scripture to see to what other places in Scripture say about the same topic for you to come to a conclusion on it. Fourth thing, when I talked about my view being that God predestined some based on his own will, the kind intentions of his will, here's why. Well, there's lots of reasons why, but here's perhaps the most compelling thing to me. Ephesians teaches that we were dead in our sin. Dead. That, as in, at the bottom of the sea, not breathing anymore. Not, it does not teach that we were sort of floating along waiting for someone to throw us a life preserver, or that there were lots of life preservers that we could choose to grab or not. It teaches that we were dead in our sin, spiritually separated from God, spiritually cut off. And here's what I think is true. I think that Scripture teaches that this idea of total depravity is so significant that if God had not worked in our hearts so that we could respond first, no one would ever come to Christ. Nobody would. And a lot of people have an emotional reaction against predestination because they say, well, what about all those people that aren't predestined? You know what? The people that don't believe in predestination have the same problem. There are still billions of people where God could have stepped in and brought them into faith and chose not to. The same problem works. If you choose not to believe in predestination, you've still got to wrestle with a pretty difficult issue there about hell. And I don't know how you can get around the issue of hell if you read Scripture. We don't like the implications of predestination because we don't like hell. And the sixth thing I would say here is people are offended by the idea of predestination because it doesn't seem fair. I would like to suggest this morning that fairness is a human thing by which we compare ourselves to others. And it is difficult for us to start thinking about in terms of fairness. Think about this. I was not born into a family that allowed me to inherit $1 billion on my 21st birthday. That doesn't seem fair to me. Someone in a third world country could say, he wasn't born with my life. That doesn't seem fair to him. There are things about life that are inherently, that seem unfair. But what we know about God is that he is good and that he is just. He is good and he is just. And God would never condemn anyone to hell. It's our own sin that would condemn us to hell. Last observation I would make here. It's dangerous to get into the game of asking the question, why does God do X, Y, or Z? We can ask what he does. We can ask what we learn from what he does. But when you start asking why God does something, we're inserting ourselves into a category of presumed understanding that I don't think we can hope to have, because we can't understand some of the things God does. And we need to be comfortable with the idea that there is mystery left in faith. If the God of the universe intervened in human events, you would expect there to be mystery, things that are hard for us to understand. Question number three. Where did it go? Oh, wait. There's one more thing about predestination here. I believe that God is the creator of the universe and has died for my sins, but I don't feel like I have the relationship I see others have with him. Is it possible with predestination, etc., that even though I feel I believe that God didn't pick me? First of all, the fact that you are concerned about that question means great things. It means that God is already working in your heart, and I believe that Satan is playing games with you now over this issue of predestination. It's also dangerous for us to compare our walks with God with anyone else. Every one of us is different. Every one of us is wired differently. And the fact of the matter is, some of us will have emotional, close relationships with the Lord. Some of us will have relationships with the Lord that are more intellectual, and sometimes we experience that emotion. Every one of us is different. And the big picture here is that this is a marathon. We are not in a sprint. And right now, if there's something in your life that's causing you to feel distant from God, if there is a sin issue going on in your life, whoever asked that question, then that's a whole different story, and we'll talk about that in a second because somebody else asked a similar question to that. But for you to look at other people's relationships with God and what they seem to be like on the outside and compare yourself is just dangerous. The trick for you is to spend time in his word, spend time in prayer, spend time with people that will encourage you, and you will begin you will continue the process, the journey of getting to know God as he is and falling more in love with him. Question number three. How can you begin to help someone that doesn't know Christ? Tonight, Christian and Joel are going to be introducing the one of the themes for you this year. It's going to be called something 2-8, Community 2-8. Is that right? You're going to be hearing a lot more about that tonight, and we're going to talk about, they'll be talking about this very specific thing. How can you help the people on your campus come to know Christ? One thing I would like to say to this, though, and to hopefully get you thinking along these directions, is one of the themes, if you haven't already figured it out, at Penn State this year that Tim is going to be talking a lot about, that the staff team is going to be talking a lot about, that'll be talked a lot about in Bible studies, is community. How do we create an authentic community that draws people in? And how do community and evangelism fit together? And I want to say that I think that is incredibly right to pursue. At George Mason University, when I was on staff there, the most effective things that we ever did as it related to evangelism was to try to create a community that people outside would want to be a part of and find ways to bring them in. I'll give you one story. There was a guy named Brent Gaedeke. He's on staff right now at West Virginia University. He used to be on staff at Rutgers. He lived with three guys from his high school that were non-believers when he was in college. And he was our MC. He was a guy that I discipled for a couple of years. But over the course of time, we would have our Thursday night meetings that you all call crew. After the Thursday night meetings, 50 or 60 students would go out and invade a restaurant and get ice cream or something or hang out. And then after that, 20 or 30 or 40 students would come back to Carrie's in my house, and we would play games until sometimes 2 or 3 in the morning on Thursday nights. The interesting thing is that Brent's roommates would not come to crew, but they would start doing some of the weekend events with us. They would come to socials. They would do odds and ends with us and start meeting Christians they could relate to. I played ball with those guys all the time. They loved basketball. Eventually, they started coming over to our house. They knew we would get back about midnight, 12:30, and they would come to our house and play this game we had called Acquire. Some of you may know it. We'd play until, you know, all hours of the morning, and I would show up at staff meeting the next morning with toothpicks in my eyes, trying to hold my eyes open. I was pretty useless at staff meeting. But they would come and play these games with us. Eventually, they started meeting us at the restaurant after the main meeting, and then they would come over to our house and play games. And eventually, they started coming to the main meetings. All three of them came to Christ. One of them married one of the student leaders eventually when they both got out of college. But I believe one of the things we did with those three guys and a bunch of their friends to go one level beyond is some of you are into fantasy football, fantasy baseball, whatever. We started a fantasy basketball league. I was in it, Brent was in it, and 8 non-Christians were in it. And we were in communication with those guys seemed like 8 times a day about trades and a ridiculous seemingly waste of time, but it wasn't, because it was creating community. It was finding things that non-Christians were interested in, getting them connected with Christians so that God could really work. And as you go back to your campus, if you have, last year you did the first and 10 thing. My understanding is that you were supposed to come up with 10 names of people that you were going to pray for. As you go back to your campus, you're going to be hearing more tonight about this Community 2-8 idea, but I just want to say, as you're thinking about those 10 people, you need to be thinking about how you can introduce them to people in here that you know they'll be able to relate to and do things outside of crew. Do things outside of crusade things, so eventually they'll say, oh yeah, that guy's involved in crew too, he's cool. That guy's involved in crew, that girl's involved. Yeah, maybe I will go to that social. They come to the social, maybe I will go to that meeting. Well, wow, it's pretty compelling what they're talking about Christ. It's going to start through relationships, okay? That's a hot button of mine, and I might have stolen a little bit of Christian Joel's thunder. I hope not, but I just believe that is so wise. It is so wise. Question number 4. What is it? Let's open it up and see. Couple of questions along this theme, and this is one that adults ask a lot more than college students. This is one that some of you may not wrestle with personally, but this is one you will be asked. This is one you will be asked. Why do bad things happen to good people? The old question of evil and suffering. Why does God, a good God who could stop evil, allow it to happen? Either he's not in control, the argument goes, or he is in control and lets these things happen, and meaning he's not good. Well, again, I want to go back and say, as believers in Christ, we understand that we are not God. God is God. And there are things that we are not going to understand. And I just want to say to you this morning that you have got to make a decision right now, an intellectual decision, to be okay with the idea of there are things we don't know. And when you get to this question, the best answer, I believe, is I don't know. I don't know. I don't understand. The Christian answer to this is not necessarily satisfying, but the Christian answers to this are more satisfying than what an atheist might say. They'll say, stuff happens, or a different word there, right? They'll say, who knows? What I want to say to you is that there are a lot of bad answers that are given. Carrie and I have a friend whose daughter, five-year-old daughter, drowned in the bathtub. And when that happened, she had people in the church tell her things like, God must have wanted your daughter in heaven more than he wanted your daughter on earth. Who wants to follow a God like that? And there are answers that are a little better, like we live in a fallen world, sin is here, well, God has given us free will, we can choose to rebel against him. Good can come out of this bad thing. That's true. But my friend Randy Newman says that those are all slivers of the answer, very small slivers of the answer, and even added up, they still aren't as satisfying as they could be. Here's a principle for you. When someone asks you that question, they are probably asking you that question because they have experienced pain. Because they have experienced a bad thing in their life. And even the best theological answer will not help an emotionally based question. What that person probably needs is an arm around them saying, what happened? Somebody to cry with them. Somebody to care about what they're going through. What we know about God is that He is sovereign. We know about God that He is good, and yet bad things happen. How we fit those things together is a mystery. And that, again, gets back to the question of why. Sometimes there are things that God does when we ask, why does God? That's just a difficult place to go. But let's be honest here. We're not going to know everything. God has given us plenty of reasons, plenty of answers. But this is not an area in which He has chosen to give a full and complete answer yet. By the way, I'm going to take a break here for 1 second. And I mentioned my friend Randy Newman. He's a guy that, he was actually my director when I was on staff with Campus Crusade. Now he's got an office in my company sublets an office to him. He has written his first book. It's called Questioning Evangelism. And I told him I wanted to bring copies of this book. He's going to be up at one of your crew meetings in December. Is that right? But I told him I wanted to bring this book up to you, and I've got a box of 25 of these in my room that I'll sell you for $10 a piece. That's what he said they're worth. I believe this is one of the best books on evangelism I have ever read, and it's about the role of using questions to ask people and draw them out. And there's a whole bunch of different topics in here. Why use questions? Why are Christians so intolerant? Why does good God allow evil and suffering? By the way, the basis of what I just said is an answer he develops more fully here. Why should anyone worship a God who allowed 9/11? Why should we believe in an ancient book written by dead Jewish males? Why are Christians so homophobic? What's so good about marriage? If Jesus is so great, why are some of his followers such jerks? But those are chapters, and the way that he answers them is to show dialogue you might use to ask questions to get into conversations with your friends. Because sometimes you have the opportunity just to begin talking about the Lord, and it's a step of faith, and you gulp, and you get into it, and it's exciting, and you know it's exciting when you start sharing your faith with somebody. That's what God has left us here to do. That's what He's made us for. But sometimes the transitions into those conversations aren't as hard as we might think if we just learn to be better askers of questions. I guess, I don't know the best way to do this. We'll just put these in the back at some point, and if you want to buy them, I don't know. We'll figure that out later. Details to follow. All right. Question number five is... All right, there were several of these, too. I just have three here, but... Even after you confess your sins, why do you feel convicted, and is this wrong? Can you explain the difference between accepting forgiveness and repenting for sin that is a continual struggle? How can I overcome a repetitive sin that continually plagues me? Tomorrow morning, we will be talking about failure in more depth. We will be talking about how to deal with failure, how to overcome failure. But a couple thoughts here that we'll talk about right now. Erwin Lutzer is a pastor in Chicago, and he wrote a book called How to Overcome a Stubborn Habit, or How to Overcome something along those lines. And in that book, he points out that Satan has two great lies. The first one is when you're tempted, Satan tends to say to us, go ahead, it won't matter, God will forgive you, go for it. And then when we fall, he says, how could you have done that? God's not going to forgive you. That's the same thing you did yesterday and the day before and the day before. When the reality is just the opposite, that when you're tempted, every decision you make matters, because every decision you make, even if you've fallen day after day after day after day, every decision you make right now will affect tomorrow. It'll make it more likely that you'll say no tomorrow or more likely that you'll give in tomorrow. Every decision does matter. Yes, God will forgive you, but it matters what you decide today, regardless of what you decided yesterday. Secondly, once you fall, you've got to understand what we talked about last night. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. When Christ died on the cross, he died for all your sins, all of them. That said, let me ask you a theoretical question here. How is it that God does anything in your life? How is it that you came to faith in Christ? Probably through someone helping you come to faith in Christ, right? How is it that you started to grow in your faith? Probably through someone helping you grow in your faith. How is it that you learned to share your faith with someone else? Probably for someone teaching you or helping you understand how to share your faith. Most of the things that God does in our lives, he uses other people to help us. And this is no exception. If you're struggling with a habitual sin or a continual sin, you need help. And you need help in the form of accountability from somebody that you can talk to, that you are willing to trust to swallow your pride, someone that you believe will love you regardless of what you're doing, regardless of how good you look on the outside, someone that will allow you to humble yourself and say, man, I'm struggling, and I need help, and I need prayer, and I need you to ask me how I'm doing. And I even, and this whole idea of accountability, a lot of times we don't want to do it because of our pride, because we don't want to let somebody see a weakness, because we don't want to let somebody see we're struggling. But the fact of the matter is, in different ways, to different degrees, all of us are struggling. And all of us have issues that are going to be a battle and have been a battle and will continue to be a battle, hopefully less of a battle as God matures us. But you need to get help. How are we doing on time? Where's Amy? We're good. All right, question six. Two parts. Well, let me ask the question first. How do we handle relationships with people who confess to know the Lord personally but do not act in such a way or say they feel free to continually sin because they know they're forgiven? And how can I tell one of my best friends, being around her makes me feel sad and bad for her because she keeps pushing God out of her life and indulging in drinking, sex, blah, blah, blah. I really love this friend and can't get enough of her. I don't know if there's something I can say or do. Let me turn. This is a tricky question because 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says this. Paul writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would actually have to go out of the world. In other words, Paul wants us to be around non-Christians. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Okay, that's one side of this argument, and that's tough, isn't it? When you've got a friend that's a believer, that's professing faith, that's not living it out, there's a degree to which we need to be incredibly careful. Now, the reason I say it's a tough issue, that seems to be relatively clear that we're not to associate with those people, but there's a degree to which when you're in college, you're going through the maturing process of growing up. And it's not like I'm going to, you know, completely arrived in my maturing process either. I'm far from it. But I have seen time after time after time college students going through something they think would please them, whether it be sex or drink or anything else, only to come out of it and realize, what an idiot I've been. I have been living a life that's been killing me inside. And the fact of the matter is that the people in your life that God has put there, He has put there for a reason. And you need to pray for them, and you need to love them, and you need to pray for them some more, and you need to continually reflect what is right. But you do need to be careful, particularly if it's like your best friend, because you tend to become like the people you hang out with. And in your attempt to try to help bring them out of it, there's going to be a degree to which they may be pulling you down. And that's why you need to be very careful. So I'm not saying that this verse in 1 Corinthians, that you should flee from them and stop associating with them, but I'm saying there's a danger in it, and you need to go into this with your eyes open. The person who says, I'm forgiven so I can keep doing it, that's more troubling. God will not be mocked, and I think there is a fairly dramatic misunderstanding of what it means to know God if someone is saying, I can just keep sinning and just keep sinning because I'm forgiven. God will not be mocked. Question number 7. Here's a good one. Well, they're all good. Is it so wrong to drink and party when I'm in college? What does the Bible say about sex and about drinking? Well, the Bible says about sex that it's fantastic in the right context. In the right context. God was the inventor of sex. God is not down on sex, but God is down on the flippant or disrespectful or misuse of sex, something He intended to draw a husband and wife together and to bond them together for a lifetime. Again, I said this earlier, that when God says not to do something, it's because He wants to provide for us and protect us. Every time you get involved in sexual activity beyond what you should, you are bonding yourself together with that person. And if that relationship should end and you break up, then you're causing scar tissue on your heart. Your ability to become intimate is damaged to some degree. And you're causing yourself pain, and you're going to make it that much harder in your next relationship. And God wants to provide for you the best possible marriage relationship. And the less you're involved sexually before you get married, the better it is for your marriage. Is that to say if some of you have failed or failed often in that area that God can't forgive you? No, it's not to say that at all. But it's to say from right now going forward, it is incredibly important that you pursue holiness. And people ask all the time, how far can I go with my boyfriend? How far can I go with my girlfriend? How many of you saw The Matrix, number one, the first one, the good one, as opposed to the ridiculous second one and the lame third one? The first movie, The Matrix, I thought was a phenomenal movie. But remember when Neo comes out of the building and he's standing on the ledge where the wind is whipping by? What is he doing? He's doing exactly what you would be doing if you were out on that ledge. He has got himself pressed up against that glass as tightly as he can. What he's not doing is getting out close to the edge going, dude, look at that. But when we ask the question, how far can I go with my girlfriend or how far can I go with my boyfriend? That's like getting out on the ledge and looking like this. How close can I come to hurting myself, to dying? You know what? This whole idea of pursuing God and of living a life that glorifies God, when we get into an area that is so passionate or inflammatory, like sex and physical intimacy, The right answer is, how can I glorify God? And we need to look a lot more like Neo up against that wall, staying away from the stuff that will hurt us, because God wants to provide a great relationship with our future spouse, and he wants to protect us from pain now. Plus, when physical intimacy gets going too far, too fast, it makes it incredibly difficult for you to have a good gauge of where your relationship really is, doesn't it? And I'm not just talking about sex. I'm talking about that lull in the conversation that happens one in the morning that leads to making out, okay? All of a sudden, you're not talking anymore, are you? The problem with premature physical intimacy is that you have a hard time gauging where your relationship really is. Drinking. Interesting question. There's some clear things here. Ephesians 5 says don't be drunk. Boom. That's easy. If you're not old enough to drink, if you're not old enough to buy alcohol, boom. That's easy. Don't do it. This whole idea of drinking or partying, again, it's the question of how close can I get to the edge of doing something that's harmful? The question of, is it okay to drink alcohol? You know, if you're old enough, and if there aren't any, if there's not history in your family, or if it's not a struggle for you, and if you're not with, there are a million ifs, I would say it is okay to drink alcohol in certain contexts. But here's the thing. Those contexts are so few. Let's say that you are spiritually strong enough and mature enough to have a beer, okay? And you're old enough, so it's legal. There aren't any worries about that. But you're with someone, and you don't know what their history or background is like. Romans teaches us that we are free to do all things. So if it's not a spiritually difficult or damaging thing for you, if it couldn't lead you into some problematic areas for you to have a beer, and you're old enough, then Romans tells us we're free to do that. But Romans says that the strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who aren't strong. So if there's someone who has a family alcohol issue, and they're with you, or they see you drinking a beer, and all of a sudden they make an assumption that that's okay for them to drink. Well, now you've wandered into uncharted territory, or maybe even territory that's dangerous. And the issue here is not wanting to cause someone else to stumble. The non-Christians that see you at a party drinking and think, yeah, he's just like the rest of the world. You've just hurt your ability to witness to those folks. The Christians that see you out at a restaurant drinking a beer go, maybe they're tempted then to have a beer, and that's not good for them. So partying, what's the point? If as Christians we're called to pursue God, to pursue those things that are good, the idea of partying, and when I read the word partying, I'm interpreting here drinking a lot. Maybe that's a wrong interpretation, but that's the way I'm interpreting the question. The question becomes, how is that beneficial? Is it fun? Yeah, I guess it can be sometimes. But it's not worth it. It's just not worth it. Question 8. How can you become closer to God if you feel like you're drifting away? How can I get my stalled walk jump-started? First thing we need to ask there is there unconfessed sin or habitual sin going on in your life? If there is, talked about it a minute ago, we've got to figure out a way to root that out the best you can. You need to get help. You need to humble yourself and talk to somebody that you respect spiritually, your Bible study leader, your disciple, or somebody that you know will love you and understand that all of us struggle. But you need help. But if there's not unconfessed sin, if there's not habitual sin in your life, it's just like any relationship. You've got to invest time in getting to know God, in spending time in prayer, in spending time in His Word. Why? Not because I'm telling you have to. Not because it's an obligation. Not because it's a duty. Not because, oh, well, I got to check it off on my to-do list. But because Jesus loved you enough to die for you. Gets back to that motivation thing we talked about last night. If your walk is stalled, if you don't feel like you're growing in your relationship with God, my guess is that you are either bored or that you see that this is some sense of duty, something that you have to do, and you have lost sight of the essence of the gospel, which is that God loved you enough to die on the cross for you. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion? If you start getting bored in your walk with the Lord, rent that movie again, buy the DVD, and watch the depiction of what Jesus went through for you, and then consider this. I was a film major in college. I can't remember 5 films in my life that I've ever seen where I wouldn't have done anything different until The Passion. I'm not sure I would have done much different, except maybe one thing. The very end, the credits came up, said directed by Mel Gibson or whatever it said, produced by Mel Gibson. I would have loved if this verse had popped up on the screen at the end of the movie. Hebrews 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, the joy of knowing us, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. You just watched 2.5 hours of it. Consider him who has suffered or endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. When you start thinking that your walk is stagnant, you're either bored and you're not taking steps of faith anymore, you're just floating, or you've lost sight of what Jesus did for you. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The God of the universe shamed being up on a cross. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. By the way, one good solution here is if you're not in a small group or you're not in a Bible study, get in one immediately. And if you're in one but not being challenged to grow, you need to talk with your leader. You need to talk because you need to surround yourselves with people who will challenge you to take steps of faith. I don't know how many of you have experienced this, but I think the most alive I ever am in my life is when I am on the cutting edge, when I am taking steps of faith, when I'm doing something that's scary for God. Because, boy, he rewards that. He may reward it with fruit, but he may not reward it with fruit. And some of you have had the experience of taking a step in faith, taking a step out when you've scared, and not seeing fruit necessarily come from it. But haven't you felt alive all day, all week? Haven't you been floating around thinking, man, that was good? Even if you didn't see fruit, because that's where God made us to live. We're on the edge of trusting him. Running out of time. It's good. It's actually working pretty well with time. How do we know what God's will is for sure? Well, quick answer, Bible, Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, giving you impressions, and the counsel of wise believers. Those three things together. A couple of principles, though. When you know what God's will is, do it. See, a lot of us are worried about God's will in areas where we don't know, and there's this question, what should we do, what should I do, what should I do, what should I do? And there's all sorts of areas where God is making something very clear to us, and we're not obeying there. Okay? When you know what God's will is, do it. When you're not sure what God's will is, that's when you need to be talking to people that you trust and asking their input of wise counsel, godly counselors. That's when you need to be looking. If it's not clearly unbiblical, I mean, if you're not sure, you do need to be careful. But here is an interesting principle that I heard Rick James talk about once, and I'm sure you guys are familiar with Rick. Rick said, if you're walking in the power of the Spirit, if you do not have unconfessed sin in your life, if you're not living in some sort of pattern of habitual sin, if you're walking in the Spirit, then do what you want to do. And I love that. I love that. We get so caught up and so paralyzed. Well, is this the will of God? Is that the will of God? When, you know what? He wants us to love him. He wants us to pursue him. And if we're doing that, he's going to make our heart desire those things that are good and those are healthy. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. If we are delighting ourselves in the Lord, the question about is something in God's will or not will take care of itself. I'll tell you what, I'm going to stop there. I appreciate your questions. I hope it didn't seem psycho for me to come up here and hope that I could help give insights that would help answer some of them. I do hope this has been helpful. I understand that there may be questions. There are lots of questions that I wasn't able to get to. Alexis, for one, wherever you are, if you want to come find me after this, if there's still questions based on some of the things I talked about, would love to chat with you. I have no idea who you are. Find me if you'd like. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that I'd like you to think as I close, or as I get ready to sit down. God is not intimidated by your questions. And in a situation like this, you felt the freedom to write anonymous questions, and that some of them were profoundly personal, and I appreciate your willingness to share those in an anonymous setting. But those of you that are struggling with habitual sin, those of you that have serious questions about how do you know that it's time for you to place your faith in Christ, man, get with somebody while you're here. In just a little while, what's next, Tim or Amy? Is quiet time next? Okay. When we're going to be dismissed from here by Matt and Casey in just a few minutes, in a little while, it's going to be time for quiet time. Some of you don't know what that means. Some of you have business to do with God right now. And some of you, in your books, need to write down next steps that might not have anything to do with what I've talked about, but have to do with something that's going on in your life that you need to get right, either with another person or with God. And I want to encourage you to do that. Take this time right now just to go and be alone and be quiet in God's presence, because God will speak to you. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that in so many areas you do give wisdom through your word, and that it's a filter through which we can see the world that will help us understand a lot of what you're doing, a lot of how we're to live, a lot of how you made life to be. And yet, Lord, there's still temptation and things that drag us down. There are struggles that every one of us in this room battle with, and some of us over and over and over. But God, you have said there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, and I thank you for that. Lord, we take courage in that. We thank you that you died on the cross for us because you loved us. For the joy set before you, you despised the shame, endured the cross, and have sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And God, we thank you for that this morning, and we praise you for that. As we go out to our quiet time in a minute, Lord, I pray for everyone here that you would be at work in their hearts, that they would seek you. And for those people here that don't know you yet, Lord, I pray for them that as they seek you, that you will fulfill a promise that you made, that those who seek you with all their hearts will find you. I pray that you would help give them the courage to take the step of faith, to believe you, to take you at your word, and that you would change their life forever starting today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.